want to tell you about an old friend of mine. His name is Jeff, and he and I were sweet mates in college. We lived on the same dorm floor, and we kind of found each other quickly and got along really well because we both loved sports. In fact, we were both sportscasters at the campus radio station. We used to announce baseball games together on the radio and stuff like that. And because Jeff's family lived further away from the college than mine did, he would often come home with me on weekends, mostly because he loved my mom's cooking. She's a great cook, and he wanted to come and, you know, just eat as much as he could. But something else that was kind of unique about Jeff is that he was a conversationalist. I mean, he just absolutely loved conversation of any kind, especially sports. And he would come home with us. He would eat like crazy. He would talk all weekend long, and we just got along really well. And then between my sophomore and junior year of college, I became a Christian. I became a follower of Jesus at that time. And I really appreciated Jeff because, unlike some of my other friends, he didn't leave my life at that point. He stuck with me. And again, because he loved conversation, he would ask me a lot of questions about my faith. He liked talking about religion as much as he liked talking about sports. And he continued to come home with me on weekends, and we'd talk not as much about sports, but more about my faith. And it seemed to me that he had a real, genuine spiritual interest. He wasn't just messing around. It could have been that he was messing around and just wanted the food, but he kept coming, and we talked about stuff. And sometimes he would purposely pick an argument with me just to see how I would react. And at other times, it seemed that he was really genuinely asking spiritual questions. And then during this whole time, my parents also became Christians. They did so about a year after me, and so they kind of joined in with me in trying to help Jeff to learn more about Christ. We would all say to him, "We really care about you. We want you to be in heaven with us. That's why we're talking to you about this stuff." And at the same time, we respected his religious heritage. He was Jewish. And we would send him cards on Jewish holidays, and we would ask him about his family's faith. And then even after both of us graduated and he moved away, every time he came through town, he would stop in at our house. And every time he did, I would say, "Jeff, where are you in your spiritual journey?" And whenever I asked him that question, it just seemed to me that he had not moved an inch. He was no closer to becoming a Christian than he had ever been. And he could talk about it for hours, but it was like his heart was like cold. It was numb toward God. And finally, over the course of several years, he just stopped coming altogether. To this day, my parents will ask me, "Do you ever hear from Jeff?" I say, "No, I've pretty much lost touch with him." And we all just kind of sigh with the same thought. I know we're thinking the same thing. Man, what a tragedy that he never responded to the truth that he was exposed to. See, Jeff is a person who, in terms of his exposure to the truth, was as close to Jesus Christ as you can get. And yet, spiritually, he always kept his distance. And he did that for so long that whatever interest he may have had when he first heard the truth about Jesus was slowly whittled down by his persistent unwillingness to respond to the truth. Do you know anybody like that, like Jeff? Anybody in your circle of family and friends that you care about so deeply and that you would love to see become a Christian, but that person is just a master at dodging the truth? It's not that they actually fight against it. They just never get around to dealing with it personally. Maybe you're like Jeff. I mean, you're sitting here right now in a Christian church service, and you might not tell anybody around you, but you know that you are not a true follower of Jesus. And it's not because you don't know how to become one. I mean, you've been exposed to it for a long time. In fact, you've heard it so many times before that you really don't listen anymore. Whatever the reason is that you're here, it's not really because you want to know God. You might even be tuning me out right now. How is it that someone can be exposed to so much truth and yet never absorb any of it? What is it that causes a person to become spiritually numb? Well, we're not going to find every answer to that question this morning, but the passage that we're about to study is going to show us four obstacles to faith that are most commonly found in the hearts of those who have heard it all before. Acts 24 holds up to the light the spiritual X-ray of one man who was so close to and yet so far from Jesus Christ. It's going to show us what's going on inside of him that keeps him from internalizing the truth. And it's also going to show us someone who was really good at sharing their faith and how he dealt with people like that. So if we're listening well, if we hear what the Spirit of God wants to say to us through this passage, we're going to know by the time we're done how to better pray for non-Christians that we care about. And we are going to learn new ways of sharing our faith with those who are most apathetic. And if you happen to be one of those people who has not yet acted on the truth that you have been exposed to time and time again, you might receive from this passage the wake-up call you need to keep your heart from becoming petrified to the message of eternal life. The setting in Acts 24 is the palace of a Roman governor by the name of Antonius Felix, Felix for short. This was in the city of Caesarea. It was about 50 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And about a week earlier, the Apostle Paul had been brought to Felix by a regiment of Roman soldiers who had hustled Paul out of Jerusalem to protect him from 40-some Jewish zealots who were involved in an assassination plot against him. In verses 26 through 30 of Acts 23, you might just turn back a page to look at this, because you can read what the Roman commander wrote to Felix about Paul. His letter read, "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him. But I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin." I found that the Sanhedrin is like the religious court, the Jewish court. "I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him." So essentially what is happening here is that Paul is on trial, but he has received a change of venue. And Felix is the judge that is going to decide Paul's fate. Acts 24 opens with Jerusalem's legal dream team arriving in Caesarea. Verse 1, 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly." Now, just from those opening remarks, you have to conclude that one of two things is true. Either Felix is a really good guy, or Tertullus was a brown noser. Which do you think it was? Actually, Felix was a notoriously bad guy. He was an evil man. Historians describe him with adjectives like cruel, greedy, unscrupulous, lustful, scheming, brutal. Not a good man at all. But flattering the judge was part of the prosecution's strategy, so Tertullus laid it on thick. And then in verse 5, he gets to the specific charges against Paul. "We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." Now, the Jews' real beef against Paul was very simple. They just didn't like his theology. I mean, he told people that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. But that was a religious issue, and this is a civil court. So instead, they're painting him as a dangerous disturber of the peace. He's a troublemaker, Tertullus says. Literally a pestilence, a plague on humanity. He starts riots wherever he goes. He leads a religious group that has not been authorized by the Roman government. And then in verse 9, a carefully pre-selected group of Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. Verse 10, when the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense." Notice the total absence of flattery. And we're about to see Paul use a really unorthodox strategy in defending himself. Basically, what he's about to do is to plead his innocence when it comes to the civil charges and to confess his guilt when it comes to the religious charges. And the reason that he's going to do that is because he wants to use even this trial to glorify Jesus and to share the gospel. Verse 11, "You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way," that is, Christianity, which they call a sect. "I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man." Now we need to understand exactly what Paul is saying here. This is important. Essentially, he's saying that he's not an ex-Jew, but that he's actually a true Jew. See, the charge that is often leveled at Jews who become Christians is that they have defected from Judaism. Many people think that Judaism and Christianity are incompatible religions. You cannot be both Jewish and Christian. If you're Jewish and you become a Christian, you're no longer Jewish. And Paul says that is absolutely false. I am a Jew. I believe in the Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. I believe in those scriptures to my bones. In fact, it's because I believe in those scriptures that I follow Jesus as the Messiah. He is the one who has fulfilled the prophecies that are written in the Hebrew scriptures. The difference between me and my opponents is not that they're Jewish and I'm not. It's that I believe that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah and they don't. You see, Christianity in its original form was not a Gentile religion. It was actually a branch of Judaism. When Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, that is, the long-awaited, God-anointed king who would rule over the whole world forever, when he claimed to be that man, some Jews believed him. Some Jews didn't. And that caused a split in the Jewish religion. Those who believed in Jesus came to be known eventually as Christians, even though they were still Jews. Does that make sense? So, Christianity is Judaism. It's one form of Judaism. Of course, Jesus came not just for Jewish people, but for Gentiles as well. And over time, so many Gentiles have come into the church that Christianity is now thought of as a Gentile religion. But the fact is, it's really the true Judaism. Christianity is true Judaism. Those of us who are Gentiles, we've been grafted into the vine, but the church has Jewish roots. And essentially what Paul is saying in verses 14 through 16 is this: I am a Jew. I am a Jewish Christian. But Paul's not just playing defense here. He's also on offense. Think about who he's speaking to when he says in verse 15 that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. He's talking to Governor Felix. Now, was he a righteous man? No. He was a wicked man. See, Paul's not just spouting theology. He's trying to prick Felix's conscience. Verse 17, after an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. There he goes again. He's not just testifying. He's evangelizing. He's reminding these people, both his Jewish accusers and his Gentile judge, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nobody asked him to talk about the resurrection, and yet he's already done it twice. The principle here for us, we're trying to say, okay, what is it in this passage that's for me? Well, here's one thing that's for you if you're a follower of Jesus. That one of the best ways to create a faith-sharing opportunity is to say just a little more than others are asking for. Jot that down on your note sheet. Say just a little more than others are asking for. Nobody asked Paul to talk about the resurrection. Just threw it out there. You're like a little bait. Hey, what do you think about this? I used to think that all God really expected me to do when it came to sharing my faith was to respond when the opportunity was dropped in my lap. You know, be ready to say whatever needs to be said if somebody, you know, comes out with, what must I do to be saved? Problem is, nobody's ever asked me that question. Has it happened to you? People just walk up to you and say, can you please tell me how to have eternal life? It doesn't happen. If all we're supposed to do is wait for people to ask, how do I live forever? A whole lot of people are going to die without ever hearing the message, right? So I've tried the strategy of, you know, asking people a lot of questions in the hope that they will ask me a question in return. Like, so I'll start with a really basic one, like, what do you do for a living? And that, now, what's the basic response to that? They tell me what they do for a living, and then they say, and what do you do, right? That's just the way it's supposed to happen. But the strategy is flawed for a couple of reasons. First, I've noticed that people don't ask questions. I can ask 100 questions, and they won't ask me one in return. They're way more interested in telling me about themselves than they are in learning about me. That's just human nature. The other thing is, I've learned that nothing shuts down a conversation like telling somebody that I'm a pastor. It's like saying, I have leprosy. They just run for cover. In many cases, the only way that we're ever going to get a chance to talk to somebody about Jesus is to inject spiritual content into the conversation. We have to be intentional about that. You might say, well, isn't that a little aggressive? I don't think it is at all. In Colossians 4, this is a passage that comes right after Paul asks others to pray that he will proclaim the gospel clearly. But then he says, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. It's not just my job. You be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Now, when I first read that, I thought, well, that's kind of a passive style of evangelism. Make the most of every opportunity. So it's saying, basically saying, when the Holy Spirit creates an obvious opportunity, don't pass it up. But the more I studied that passage in the original language, the more I realized that it's way more aggressive than that. It really, Paul's saying, time is short, make the most of it. It's very aggressive. And so the question becomes, well, how do I make the most of opportunities to share my faith with outsiders? And the very next verse tells me how to do it. It says, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. What does that mean, seasoned with salt? I think it means that our words should not just be gracious, but they should also whet the spiritual appetite of those that we are talking to. That we say curiosity arousing things and see what happens. It's exactly what Jesus did when he asked that woman at the well for a drink of water. And then when she gave it to him, he said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Say, what? Really? I mean, if somebody said that to you, what would you think? Like, where'd he come from? How do I get out of here? Or, he has something that I need. And that was sort of the fork in the road that he put that woman at with that eyebrow-raising statement, and it became the beginning of a conversation that resulted in her receiving the gift of eternal life. My wife Robin does this all the time. She's constantly throwing out bait. I mean, it's different in every conversation, but she's throwing something out there, whether they ask for it or not. And I have been amazed at the spiritual fruit that I have seen by her doing that. I know of several people who are going to end up in heaven. They actually became a Christian because Robin was willing to take the risk of saying something that could make them either roll their eyes or take the bait. I covet her courage and her eternal perspective. That's the perspective that Paul has here. He is determined to make the most of every opportunity, even his own trial, to help others live forever. And he models for us the skill of saying a little more than others are asking for in the hope of initiating a deeper conversation about things that matter most. And in this case, it worked. Because when Felix pounded his gavel, he did not say, guilty. And he did not say, not guilty. He said, meeting adjourned. Look at verse 22. Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias the commander comes, he said, I will decide your case. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Wait for it. Verse 24. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. How about that? He never let on that his curiosity had been piqued. But when his public image wasn't at stake, he whispered, "Tell me more." Now, there's something that you need to know about this couple, Felix and Drusilla. It was Felix's third marriage. It was Drusilla's second marriage. When they met, she was a teenage newlywed. He was captivated by her beauty. She was enamored by his power. And so she left her husband, and the two of them got married. It was an adulterous relationship. And here they are, wanting to talk religion with Paul. What kind of things do you think he's going to talk about? Well, Luke told us in verse 24 that Paul spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. He shared the good news that those who believe in Jesus Christ receive the free gift of eternal life. But verse 25 makes it clear that Paul also shared bad news with them. He talked about what they lacked and what it was going to cost them. Look at verse 25. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Now stop and think about those three words. Were Felix and Drusilla righteous? No, anything but. Adultery was just one of the sins they were guilty of. Did the two of them have self-control? Clearly not. It was their lust and sensuality that caused them to break their marriage vows. Were they in danger of God's judgment? You bet they were. And Paul let them know it. Why? Why didn't he just talk about faith in Christ Jesus? Why didn't he skip all that stuff about sin and judgment and go straight to grace? Well, it's because grace does not make sense to a person until they realize that they deserve judgment. No one can appreciate the good news until they acknowledge the bad news. What's the good news? Christ died for our sins to save us from eternal punishment. But what if the person you're talking to doesn't know how serious sin is? What if they think it's no big deal to God? What if that person has never given any thought to the fact that one day they're going to stand before a holy God to be judged for sin that he finds very serious? If that person doesn't understand that, they are not likely to have a strong felt need for Jesus. The gospel is going to sound to them like Charlie Brown's school teacher. Wah, 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 wah. It just doesn't mean anything to them. That's why one of the most loving things that we can do for some people, I'm not talking about people who really already know that they have a problem. I'm not talking about the woman caught in adultery who's brought to Jesus. I'm not talking about that kind of person. I'm talking about the proud person, the person who says, I got no problem at all. You don't want to tell a person like that the good news right off the bat. You're getting the cart before the horse. You want to tell them the bad news. Talk to them about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. Help them to see that they have a problem. If you think that's inappropriate, read the Sermon on the Mount. In it, Jesus says to people who think that the Pharisees were the most righteous people around, and he says to them, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on to say that if you so much as express anger toward a brother or sister, you are as guilty in God's eyes as a murderer is. And then he says, if you have lusted after another person, you've already committed adultery. And finally, he says in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What was he doing? He was creating poverty of spirit in people, an attitude of helplessness, a longing for mercy. He was preparing people's hearts for the seed of the gospel, the message of grace. That's exactly what Paul is doing here. He is holding the mirror of God's law up to Felix and Drusilla so that they might see themselves accurately. And it worked. But it did not produce the desired result. Verse 25 says that as Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. The King James Version says he trembled. And he said, that's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. At that moment, Felix was closer to salvation than he had ever been before or would ever be again. And from this time on, we are going to watch Felix slowly back away from Christ. What were the obstacles that kept this guy from following Jesus? Well, there are at least four. These are the very same obstacles that keep many people in the year 2015 in area code 207 from embracing Christ, even after long-term exposure to the truth. Felix's first obstacle was irrational fear. Irrational fear. He dealt with his spiritual sickness in the very same way that many people deal with physical sickness. We've all seen it happen. Someone has symptoms that suggest they may be sick. The logical thing to do would be to go see the doctor. Why? Well, he might make it better. But instead, they repress the truth. They pretend they're not sick. They ignore warning signs. Why do they do that? They're just afraid. They don't want to know the truth. Very same thing happens in the spiritual realm. This is what happened to Felix. Verse 25 says, he was afraid. He sent Paul away because the truth made him tremble. And it just felt better to pretend that everything was okay. Jesus said in John 3, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Maybe there's someone here who has kept your distance from Jesus because you just don't want to deal with the dark corners of your life. Can I say to you that that is an irrational fear? Because when you do come into the light and admit what you have done wrong, Jesus will not judge you. He will forgive you. He will cleanse you. He'll give you a fresh start. 1 John 1 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. See, if only Felix would have had the courage and the humility to face the truth, he would have found the grace that his soul longed for. Maybe you know somebody who's living with that irrational fear of admitting their sin. Would you just pray for them that God will give them the courage and the humility to confess their sins so that they can receive the forgiveness they need? Second obstacle to faith for Felix was materialism. It totally perverted his perspective. You can see it in verse 26. At the same time, he, Felix, was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. So he sent for him frequently and talked with him. So he continued to have spiritual discussions with Paul, but in his heart, what he valued most was money. And because Paul apparently had access to large sums of money, as was indicated by his sizable gift to the poor in Jerusalem, surely at some point he would try to bribe his way out of trouble. Philippians 3 says this of the enemies of the cross of Christ. It says their mind is on earthly things. That's why some people can be exposed to the good news again and again and never really get it. It's just because they can't see past the end of their nose. If you're not talking to them about how to increase their net worth, they're not listening. There might even be some people in this room right now who are tuning me out because I'm not talking about earthly things. I'm more concerned about what happens to you after you die than what happens to you before you die, and you're saying, that doesn't feel relevant to me. Well, would you just stop and think for a minute? What would you rather have? Would you rather have all the money in the world or immortality? Jesus said it this way, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Do you know somebody who's blinded by materialism? Just begin to pray specifically that God will do whatever it takes to extricate them from the love of money. The third obstacle that kept Felix from becoming a follower of Jesus was his preoccupation with popularity. He had a preoccupation with popularity. You can see it in verse 27. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Now, this verse is not telling us that Felix's desire to appease his constituents was what kept him from believing in Christ. It just says that that's what kept him from freeing Paul. But Jesus said, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did to me. Whatever you did not do to one of the least of these, you did not do to me. So the way that Felix treated Paul was the way that he was treating Christ. And what kept him from responding to Christ as he should have was his concern about what other people think. It's one of the big reasons why many people who know in their heart of hearts that Jesus is the truth still keep their distance from him. They know that their reputation is at stake. They know that some people will disapprove. And it's just too high a price to pay. Is there anybody here like that? Your problem is not that you don't think Jesus is the Son of God. Your problem is that you don't want anybody to think that you've gone off the deep end. You don't want to be called a religious fanatic. Frankly, you're more concerned about what people think about you than you are about what God thinks about you. Proverbs 29 says, fearing people is a dangerous trap. It's dangerous because your eternal destiny is at stake. And the longer you prioritize your public image over the salvation of your soul, the less likely you are to choose that which is true over that which is popular. Do you know somebody like this? Somebody who's more concerned about what people think of them than what God thinks of them? You got to pray that God will enable them to care more about their eternal destiny than their earthly popularity. Okay, there's one more obstacle that kept Felix out of the kingdom of God, and this one might be the biggest epidemic of all. It was procrastination. In verse 25, Felix said, "When I find it convenient, I will send for you." And in verse 27, we learn that 2 years passed without him responding to the gospel that Paul shared with him, until finally he was replaced by a new governor. For 2 years, he stalled. And while he stalled, he was exposed to the truth again and again, but his heart grew colder and harder and more numb until he just didn't care anymore. That's the way it happens, you know. Jesus said, "To those who are open to my teaching, more understanding will be given. But to those who are not listening, even what they have will be taken from them." What I think that means is that if we do not take seriously what Jesus is saying to us today, we will be less able to absorb his truth tomorrow. Every time we tune out the teachings of Jesus, he takes from us a measure of the spiritual insight that we do have. And if that pattern continues of him speaking and of us not listening, the day will come when we will be totally unable to grasp spiritual truth. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, "Now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." That's why the writer to the Hebrews says, not once, not twice, but 3 times, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." If you're a person who's heard the truth about Jesus multiple times, and yet you're not yet a Christian, and the reason is not because you have intellectual objections to faith, it's just because you haven't gotten around to it yet. I have to warn you, the longer you wait, the less likely you are to ever become a Christian. If you are a Christian, here's the big question. Who's the Felix in your life? Like, as we've been talking about this today, who have you been thinking about? Who's on your heart right now? Maybe the Spirit of God is saying you need to pray for this person and to pray specifically against whatever it is that is keeping that person from accepting the truth. I think we need to pray for the grace to not just look for opportunities to share with people like that, but to actually create opportunities to do it, by saying a little more than they're asking for. We need to pray for the courage not just to share good news with people like that, but also, if necessary, to share bad news with them. To say things that will prick their conscience before they're too numb to feel anything at all. Don't wait to share the truth with people you love, because they may be more open today than they will ever be again. Bow your heads with me in prayer. And let's pray for these people that have been on our hearts and minds and for ourselves. If there's somebody that you've been thinking of, somebody that you want to be with you in heaven, but they just haven't responded to truth yet. They've been exposed to it, but they haven't responded. Do you know why? If so, pray specifically about that. Keep praying about that issue in their life until God breaks through. And if there's an obstacle in your life to being bold about sharing your faith? What is that obstacle? Pray against that. God, free me from fill in the blank, because it's keeping me from reaching my potential as a spokesman for Christ. If you are someone who knows what the truth is, but you've never before humbly admitted your sinfulness and your need for a Savior, you have the opportunity right now to do that. You're never going to have a better opportunity. Just say, yes, I believe in Jesus. I believe he died for my sins. I believe that he rose from the dead. Say, Jesus, I want you to come into my life to cleanse me of my sin and to make me who you created me to be. Father, I'm very aware of the fact that you are just kind of chipping away at us as we study the book of Acts, that you are trying to make us better at being your representatives. And we pray that that will be the fruit of this time that we've spent together. May your word accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. Help us to be wise and bold spokesmen for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.